it's got our map on it. If you want to grab three or four of those, stick them in your pocket, and take with you Tuesday night. And here, I also want to do a quick exercise. Everybody repeat after me, because I know this is hard, and I want to give you a chance to say it. Just say the following words. Hi, my name is. So we've all done that at least once. So on Tuesday, you've had practice. So if you go and you sit at the table and you eat with someone, you can say that. And we'll all be okay. So, and that's a part of what we're doing. You know, we're seeking to be the church in the world. So that's what Tuesday's about. So do try to join us. All right, today we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 14 and 15. A lot, but I think we're going to boil it down pretty easily. But before we do, let's take a minute and pray with me. God, thank you. Thank you for calling us out to be your people. Thank you for giving us a purpose that is bigger than us and, you know, bigger than the petty things that we, the dreams that we have for ourselves, God. Again, invade us and use us and captivate our hearts with your truth and with your vision, so that we have a greater purpose. God, we ask that you be with Jeff and Tawny right now in the hospital, about to have a baby. Thank you for that, for new life, and we just ask that all goes well. And Lord, we pray too for Drew and the Beasley family. He's going to Mayo for surgery this week. Be with them, be with him. We pray that goes smoothly, and God, that you will carry that whole family there and back quickly to us. Pray for those of us here who are wondering what's next in their life, maybe people struggling with decisions. And again, God, we pray that above all you would captivate our hearts with your vision for us, and that we would be drawn into a story that you are telling in the world. It's in your name. Amen. All right, Judges 14 and 15. There's a lot. We met Samson last week, his birth announcement anyway. We met his parents. And what we're going to see is that if you've been here and you've been following along with the Judges series, right, you know they seem to keep getting worse. The people, the culture, the judges. This guy, I mean, I know you may have heard stories that were like, Samson, yay, he's like one of the worst characters in the Bible. He's awful. And yet, what we're going to see is that God is going to use him. And that that should give some of us hope. Now, it starts out, like, we've just met him in the end of chapter 13, but it starts out where he goes down. Now, God is pit, right, or is wanting to pit the Israelites against the Philistines. That is our captive oppressor. There's always been an oppressor. Interestingly, as we've seen this cycle unfold, right, every time the people become oppressed by somebody different, and then they cry out to God, right? We've seen that repeatedly. They cried out to the Lord, and God raised up a rescuer, a judge, you know. That's missing here. The people have not yet cried out to the Lord to rescue them. That's going to play an important role, as we'll see in this story. But there is still this other group of people, the Philistines, that God's people aren't supposed to sort of intermarry with. And by the way, that's not racist. That is covenant faithfulness. That's got nothing to do with race. It's a mistake the church has made in previous generations. It's the same point that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, don't be unequally yoked. There are some people in our body who can tell you that it can be a struggle when you marry someone who does not believe in Jesus the way you do. That can become hard, can become difficult, because you have a whole purpose to your life, as we've been saying, when God is your covenant Lord, and to yoke, to join yourself to another who doesn't have the same covenant, the same purpose, the same reason for being can become a struggle. That's the problem that we're going to notice at first. Well, the first thing we see is lust. Samson sees somebody and he says, I want her. She's a daughter of the Philistines. Get her for me as a wife, he says to his parents. And his parents are like, well, hang on. Can we talk about other people that have the same God we have? And he says, no, get her for me. Quote the end of verse 3, she is right in my eyes. We saw last week, you know, we talked a little bit about the people doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, regardless of what may be in their eyes, right? Doesn't matter. Samson shows right here, he doesn't care what's right in the sight of the Lord. What matters is what he wants, what's right in his eyes. And she is right in his eyes. And then we have this interesting verse, which is going to become the key to understanding this entire story. The entire Samson narrative can be understood from chapter 14, verse 4. So his father and mother struggle. Kids, don't tell your parents what to do, right? I mean, they say, hey, how about this? We're trying to give you some advice. Get her for me. She's right in my eyes. That's what he said, right? Don't talk to your parents that way. But then his father and mother, verse 4, did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Now, that's the context. That's the understanding for this entire story. Here's the thing. The people, like we said, have not cried out. They have become so totally assimilated into the life of the Philistines that while the Bible recognizes that the Philistines rule over them, they don't. They don't feel this sort of tension, this pressure. We can't live, because they're living, frankly, they're living at peace. They just live under the rule of the Philistines. They become one of them, one with them. And God is seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. God wants to create a wedge between his people and the culture that they've come to live among, that they've lived under, right? I think God wants to separate his people from the culture. See, the culture around, the culture of the world always, whatever culture we speak of, prioritizes self, self-rule, self-direction, idolatry, right? Here are the things that will give you the things that you hope or want. These are the culture prioritizes these values. Our kingdom, my kingdom, the government, whatever kingdoms we build. These are the important things. God, and God calls his people, to prioritize God over self. Self-denial as opposed to self-promotion. God's kingdom. The one up here that we talked about a little bit in the video. The kingdom of God come to earth. God, not idols. Trusting in God to provide, not all these other things that will destroy us ultimately. See, God wants to create a wedge, I think, in this, between his people who are supposed to exemplify these things and the world that is exemplifying these things. I thought about this in our context, right? How do we do that? I'll read you a quote. One of the commentators says this: there is no such thing as a harmonious existence between the world and the church. Where there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken over. Where there is no conflict, it's because the world has taken over. And so, how do we do this? Well, it was easy for me to think, because in America, in the West, the church is somewhat divided. I've experienced that struggle myself, and when I'm going to use some words that you're going to think are political. They're not, okay? This is not political. But there is a sort of liberal, some people might say mainstream, church. And I don't mean how they vote. That's not even about how they vote. It's how they understand God's word and certain things. And so it's easy for me. And don't be upset, but I'll just go ahead and tell you, I'm not a liberal Christian in this sense. I'm not talking about politics. But it's easy for me to look at a liberal mainline church and say, here are the ways they've allowed the culture to rule. For instance, it started in the turn of the 20th century when this division began to happen. And the first thing that happened was they said, oh, you don't have to believe in miracles. The virgin birth, Jesus really, you don't have to really believe he rose from the dead. I know that's far-fetched, right? That doesn't happen. So we kind of push those things aside. That's maybe one area that, let's see, hell. Hell is offensive. It's hard to hear. We'll let that one go. We don't believe in hell, right? And now, currently, it's sort of the sexual ethic. We can kind of do what we want with that part of our life. And God, you know, surely he understands that we all are trying to be happy. These are easy for me to look at a more mainline church, a liberal church denomination, say these are some of the things they miss, or the ways maybe the culture has taken over. So I thought those. I'm like, oh yeah, here's, you know, as I'm preparing. And this week I put on Facebook, or Twitter actually, and kind of went to Facebook, liberal Christian friends, what are some things I miss? Because let's be honest, I'm not going to see my own blind spots, right? I believe the Bible is the word. I believe in miracles. I think it's okay to believe that Jesus actually walked out of the grave. In fact, I believe it's essential to believe that. But what are some of the things that I struggle? Where are the things that I miss? What are the things that the world, the culture around me has pushed on me that I believe? And some of the answers I got back were, you're speaking out of your own blind spot. But there were some really good ones. Things like your position on life, pro-life, pro-choice, determines your Christianity. Jesus determines your Christianity, period. That's something I think is valuable for those of us that might be lean more conservative to hear that nothing but Jesus determines where you go when you die, where your standing is before God. Somebody said, it seems sometimes when I listen to conservative Christians talk, Jesus sounds more like a white middle-class capitalist from the suburbs than a Middle Eastern Jew. That's not an unfair thing to hear, you know? I mean, all right, these are... one was, and I'm not sure this, but I found it interesting, and one of the reasons I found this video, that we overemphasize personal, individual salvation over against the kingdom of God. And maybe that's somewhat an issue. Here's one somebody said, that the Bible mentions poverty way more than it does sex. And yet, we do tend to kind of get hung up, maybe, according to some perspectives on one. So these are some things that I felt like, you know, that's valuable for us to hear. Where are the things that maybe we are taking what we believe to be significant and sort of superimposing it on God's word instead of allowing ourselves to be free? Maybe God is seeking an opportunity against our broader culture in order to draw us deeper into faithfulness to Jesus Christ, which is our real calling. We're not called to be moral. We're called to be faithful to Jesus, which morality may just happen, but we need to get our priorities right. So that's important, and we're going to see that go as that's really what this is about. God trying to use Samson to create a wedge between his people and the oppressor in this instance. That's where it goes. First of all, so they go down to get a wife, this woman that he wants, which, by the way, it's not going to work out well. Spoiler alert. But he sees a lion, and it says three times, we're told, by the way, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Three times in these two chapters. The first is the lion. Lion comes up, seems to be a threat. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he rips the lion apart with his bare hands. Now, one of the things we should notice is a disregard of his Nazirite vow. Remember we talked about that a little bit last week? This idea that he's a Nazirite, and what that means is he's set apart to God. One of the things that means is that he's not supposed to touch anything dead. That's going to be a real problem for Samson, because he's going to make a lot of things dead. But he doesn't care. He has no regard whatsoever for it. In fact, he's supposed to go, after touching something dead, he's supposed to go to, at this point it wouldn't be a temple, but the place where God's presence was, the tabernacle. He's supposed to clean himself and sort of renew and go through this ritual. And he doesn't even tell his mother and father that he had done this, because he's in a hurry to go hook up with homegirl down in Timnah, where he's headed. I mean, that's his motivation. He's got things to do. And she is right in Samson's eyes, and that's what happens. By the way, later he's going to take honey out of the actual inside of the lion and give it to his parents. Nobody's supposed to touch anything dead, right? That's one of the... Nobody, let alone a Nazirite. He takes food and gives it to his... Gets them dirty, just like him, in the process. Doesn't tell them any of this. Doesn't seem to care about the things that God is saying. This is what you need to do. He doesn't care. He's got other agendas. So he goes down and he has this party, this feast, which, I mean, is Old Testament code for a drinking fest. That's what they're doing. For a week, they're partying. And again, he's not supposed to have any hard drink or alcohol or wine or any. He's, as a Nazirite, doesn't care. So he does this. In the process of this, he makes a bet with 30 different people, a group of 30. And he loses the bet. Why does he lose the bet? We're going to see this pattern in Samson's life. We'll see more next week. He loses the bet because the hot chick that he wants to hook up with, I mean, I'm just trying to translate this for you guys, asks him to give up the secret to the riddle. So he does. Samson can't keep his mouth shut around a pretty girl. Fellas, careful. He tells her the secret. What does she do? She tells the people that he made the bet with, and so he loses the bet. Now, he's lost the bet. Now, he's committed to give them 30 pairs of clothes and all these things. What does he do? He goes toward the end of chapter 14. Again, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. That's important in this text. And he goes down and he struck down 30 men. Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and he struck down 30 men. He takes all their stuff and he uses their stuff to pay his debt. That's what he did. Anger, greed, selfishness. I mean, he's like a little whiny brat that didn't win, and he's going to go take it out on somebody that's not even related to the situation so that he can get what he needs to pay the debt without costing him anything. That's what he did. And, of course, the result of that is that his wife gets given, but this is prior to the wedding, the feast, all this has happened, and the woman that he wanted to marry gets given to his companion, to somebody else. Man, this isn't going to go well. Soon as Samson finds out about that, he sets the fields on fire for these people, Philistines. God is seeking an opportunity to create a wedge between his people and the Philistines. Samson is that wedge. He's beginning to cause problems. He burns the field. And then he goes to hide because they want to find him. Now, this is where things get kind of interesting. If you're not interested already, pay attention. Chapter 15, starting in verse 9, we have this a little bit of a story. Samson is hiding. The Philistines come to Judah. Now, Judah are God's people. They're part of the nation of Israel. They're part of this community, right, that's supposed to be separated and isn't. And the Philistines come and they want Samson. Now, it's interesting to note, you know, what we've seen happen throughout the Judges cycle is, you know, an army, usually with a leader, is the one that sort of rescues the people. And usually when the leader rises up, people are like, oh, yay, a leader to help us get free, right? Judah. Philistines come and they're like, give us Samson. And Judah's like, okay. Their issue is they want to be left to live at peace. They are willing to compromise and negotiate with their captors. Whatever it takes, just please let us live at peace. And this is interesting because I think we see a bit of, we can look in a mirror with this issue. Where are we, God's people, willing to negotiate with our captors if they will just leave us at peace? We all want peace, right? We avoid, most of us here are German. We avoid conflict like the plague. In fact, we'd probably, most of us, rather have the plague than conflict. I get that. We don't, you know, just everybody go along, get along, go along, right? That's what we want. I know. We don't want to bring things up. We don't want to talk about things. We certainly don't want to do those things that are going to make us uncomfortable. But how does the church compromise with culture? Now, this is, I'm going to use an example, and this is not about politics. It's not. But I found this election season to be quite interesting because it's almost like the church, well, all of America, has had open heart surgery. And our sternum has been cracked open, and you can see what's in there. And it's not all been pretty. In fact, it's still not pretty. It's just not over. When will it stop? Right? And I am very big on respecting our leaders. And so Donald Trump is the president-elect. He will be respected, should be. We should do that. We should also, by the way, President Obama is currently president, should also be respected. So I'm not speaking of that. But let me point this out to you that has been hard for me to wrestle with. 80-ish percent of white evangelicals, which is most of us in the room, voted for Donald Trump. And I think that's because, and again, I don't, you voted how you voted. This is not about that. But I suspect that those numbers reveal something. And I've read things. I know. I get it. And I wholeheartedly get this. I think his rhetoric, his language during the campaign gave us the sense of he will let us live at peace. Kind of keep his hands off of us. You know, we can trust him to leave us alone and let us live at peace. And here's the troubling thing. About 78-ish percent of our minority brothers and sisters who believe they would call themselves evangelical in the same way that this is God's word voted against him. Why is that? Because they weren't so sure that he was going to leave them and let them be at peace. Bottom line, that's what it comes down to, is we voted, almost overwhelmingly, Americans voted for the one that we believed would be most likely to just let us live at peace. And I think that's telling about our hearts and our desires to just be left alone, to live our lives, and not have to do anything difficult. Where, well, as I've said before, the church grows right now. Right now is growing in Syria while it's shrinking in the West. And I'm not sure being left to live at peace is the best thing for us. That's all I'm saying. So, they want to be left at peace, so they go get him. He's like, sure, okay, I'll go with you. They tie him up, they bring him, and then again, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he rips off his ropes, and he picks up a jawbone of a donkey. Again, that's supposed to make us go, oh, he's not supposed to touch dead things. And he kills 1,000 people with it. There's a lot there. And then he gets thirsty. Imagine that. And he prays this prayer. This is the first time, the first of two times, that Samson prays in the story. It's in verse 18 of chapter 15. He's thirsty and he calls upon the Lord. "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" This is not the prayer of somebody who knows that he depends on God. This is the prayer of arrogance. He's, "God, how dare you? Look at what I've just done. Give me water." There's not any hint of humility in this man at all. None. And we're going to see next week just how far that goes. And we'll also see the second of his other prayer in the Bible that I think demonstrates maybe a little bit of growth toward the end of his life. But there's a couple of quick things I want to point out about this. And the first, frankly, it hurts me probably worse than it'll hurt anybody here. Maybe, but you might relate. And so I'm going to share it. That stood out to me in here. Samson does great things by the Spirit of God. Great, that'd be powerful things, majestic things, right? Things that should make us all look back and go, "Whoa, look at that guy." So there's a difference between being enabled by the Spirit of God to accomplish something and being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference. There's a difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. Maybe that's a good way to think of it. It's the same idea that Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. You know, the wedding passage, right? Everybody knows the wedding passage. Love is patient, love is kind, right? We all know that. Well, that's 1 Corinthians 13, which follows on the heels of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is writing to the church about gifts, the things that the Spirit enables you to do, right, in the context of church. And he's saying that you can do this and this and this. And then he says, but if you don't have love, you're like a resounding cymbal or a gong. Just, it's pointless, right? Faith, hope, and love is what 13 is about. So in other words, it's possible to have chapter 12 wrapped up, be able to do all this amazing stuff, and not have faith, hope, and love. And I think that's what we look at with Samson. And that cuts me a little bit, because I look at that and I think, man, I get up every week, I preach, I feel like God has gifted me in certain areas, but how am I doing in my personal life, in my personal walk with Jesus? And, it should give us pause to think, am I just doing external stuff, or am I focused on what God is at work in my heart at? The other thing that stands out here to me is the depth of God's grace. In this, nobody, they haven't cried out. Still haven't cried out. They haven't said, "God, rescue us," which is really important for us to hear, because some of us think maybe we got to ask God to rescue us before he will. Sorry, my favorite Footprints revision, right? What are those two long grooves in the sand? That's where I was dragging you, kicking and screaming. These people don't want to be rescued. They want to be left to live at peace. Judah doesn't want, the rescuer shows up, and they're like, "Just give them to the Philistines, so they'll leave us alone." They don't want rescue. Samson is hardly a great figure to hold up and go, "Look, let's be like that." Nobody here is deserving of anything. And yet, God is going to rescue his people. The depths of God's grace. In fact, Judges, what I'm finding, reveals to us God's grace to an extent I've not realized before. These people have cast God off a number of times, and he still is coming after them to give them the life that they don't even know they want. It's like my favorite question and answer in the Westminster shorter catechism is how does Christ execute his office as king? What is it he does that is king-like? And the answer is, he first subdues us to himself. And then second, he defends us. But he subdues us. That is a grace of God. It is his grace that he would come after us and say, you don't want this, but it's better for you. It's a grace that he would take us, his people, who in times, we all want to live at peace. If you don't want to live at peace, if you do want to battle wholeheartedly against everything that opposes you and Jesus in your heart, raise your hand so we can call the ambulance to take you away, because you might be dead. We all have this struggle. This is not unique to anybody. But Jesus is chasing us and working in us and subduing us in spite of oftentimes our lack of deserving it. As individuals, sure, but also as a community of people, as the church that he is preserving in a maybe increasingly hostile culture. We don't know. I suspect so. He is taming us, giving us new hearts and a desire to pursue him, even when it's hard. And that's grace. And maybe right now, even in stuff and situations in your life, you think, this is just too much. This is too hard. You got to believe this. God's grace is at work in it. No matter how hard it is, we all have these things. We look back 20 years and we go, wow, God really worked through that thing that was really hard. We all do that. But and understandably, we can't do it right now, right? This is too hard. But if we believe, if we know, if we trust beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's grace is good enough to work when it hurts, well, then when it hurts, we can at least know that God is good. Even now, his grace is on display on every page of this story, that he would use Samson, that he would rescue these awful people so that he can give them what is beautiful and good and right. And if he did it for them, trust me, he'll do it for us too. Let me pray for us. God, thank you. Thank you that you are so unbelievably gracious. Thank you that even as we read a story about Samson, and he's not really a model character, we can still see your grace at work even through him. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to not be like Samson, but to be people that just want you to be at work in us and not just through us. Lord, use us as examples of your grace to us and to the world. Be with us too as we struggle with various things in all of our individual stories, and help us remember, Jesus, that your grace is truly enough to carry us. Amen.
Let's stand.